Please do take a seat, and if you'd like to turn back in your Bibles to, well, not just Revelation 7, we're actually looking at quite a big chunk tonight of chapter 6 to 11. One of the biggest questions, I mentioned this morning, one of the biggest questions that people will ask about God and about Christianity is about suffering. And there's a number of answers, some of them not always very satisfying. Often the answer in the Bible is to put the question a different way. So we were looking at Mark's Gospel yesterday in the men's breakfast, and we noticed that every time Jesus is asked the question, he answers with another question, as if to sort of say, you're asking the wrong question. And so people ask, why does God allow suffering or something like that? And often the Bible doesn't give us the philosophical answer to the question why, but a different question, how? How should I suffer? So when I do suffer, how should I do it? We don't want that answer, we want to know why. But he says, but never mind, how do you suffer? Now this section of Revelation has a number of surprises, and it addresses some of these questions. Now remember what we've done so far. Week one, we saw that Revelation is an uncovering. It's a peeling back so that we see behind what's... we see history happening, but Revelation is appealing back to behind the scenes. We see God's perspective. And it's not a big why question, but what? So something like Job said, instead of answering the why does God allow suffering, it says, how should we suffer? Revelation might, in places, doesn't answer why, but what? What is the suffering? What's really going on in our suffering? What does it achieve? Where does it come from? After that, we saw Revelation started with this vision of Jesus and this message to the church, and we saw there a call to persevere. In chapters 4 and 5, last week, we saw the reality. The reality is that God is in control, Jesus is on the throne, and we relate to him through the gospel. And remember, when we looked at that, we saw that Jesus is the lion and the lamb. He's the conqueror, but only seen as a slain lamb for now. It's by being slain that he does conquer. And then what we get to is the bit we're looking at now, are these cycles of seven. And remember, in Revelation 7 is a symbolic number meaning complete. So here is the complete world history in, 20-something minutes? Complete history of the world. But seen from different angles. Now, some films do this, don't they? They have different endings. They have, you think the film's ended, and then it sort of goes through the last bit again, and it comes at it from different angles, or you look at it from different characters. And I was scratching my brain trying to think of one, and the only one I can think of is Jackie Brown, which might be a bit obscure. So it's sort of the last quarter of the film, or maybe more, is different characters playing the last bit, so you see the same events but filmed from a different bit around the shopping mall or whatever it is. I'm not sure if I'd recommend the film or not, but some films even start at about the middle, don't they? And then eventually it catches up with the middle and works towards the end. Or if you watch Match of the Day, perhaps it's an easier one, and you just watch an action replay. So you've been watching the game, and then you see an action replay. And some of us now are so used to watching football on the TV. When you're at a real football match, I was at a real football match this week, so a very different side to David Ferguson, and I was at a real football match this week, and you're actually so used to watching the replay that when something interesting happens, you kind of look around waiting to see the interesting thing happen again and realise there is no action replay because you're really there. But every time you look at an action replay, you think it's the same event, but you see a different perspective. And so when you originally go, oh, referee, come on, and then you see the action replay and you go, okay, so he knows more than me. You see it from a different angle, but it's the same event. But you don't think when you watch an action replay that you're watching the same goal over and over again, do you? I hope you don't. Also, what we see in Revelation is that the sequences are not always in order. For example, if you look at chapter 6, verse 12, it says, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red. Then if you look over to chapter 8, verse 12, it says, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, and a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Sounds like the same event, doesn't it? Although one is the sixth seal and one is the fourth trumpet, but it sounds like the same event. So what we see here is all of history is here, from beginning to end, but with different perspectives. And the perspective here is suffering and humanity, suffering of humanity and of nature, and we see it in two cycles, the seven seals and the seven trumpet blasts. And we're going to get a bird-eye picture view of these six chapters, because obviously it's an awful lot. It would take us a lot to wander through weeks to do a sermon series on it, but I think we can pick up the main points. A two-point summary which can pull all these thoughts together and some application as well. So these six chapters are seven seals and seven trumpets. First, the seals give us assurance in the face of suffering. And second, the trumpets issue a challenge as it gives God gives a role to the church. So it's an assurance and a challenge. Seven seals, seven trumpets, assurance, challenge. So first is assurance in suffering. Chapters 6 through to 8, verse 1. These are the seven seals. Now, we don't get a complete answer to the questions about suffering, if indeed we ever can get a complete answer. There's lots of, the Bible just has lots of jigsaw pieces that we put together. And like I said, it's more about a wise response. But here's a significant part of the answer. Revelation, like we've said before, is rich in Old Testament imagery. It just pulls on lots and lots of ideas from all over the Old Testament to build up a word sort of picture. And it picks up lots from Genesis, which we've been looking at in the morning. So it's worth remembering about Genesis. The world started fine. It started more than fine. It was brilliant, just as God made it. And then human rebellion messed it up and sin entered the world. And at that point, everything went wrong. Even nature itself is now fallen. And what we see here is God is neither distant nor indifferent. He cares deeply about the issue of suffering. But there's an odd tension, because he cares passionately about those who suffer, and yet and suffering is the result of human rebellion and a fallen world. God feels strongly about it. He hates it. He cares about his creation, but he's also in control of it. How does that work? That's another question. But he's in control of it while he also cares about the suffering that happens. And each seal opened reveals a new round of suffering. So the first four seals is general suffering. The fifth seal is about Christians and their suffering. The sixth seal is the end. And the seventh seal is the silence. So let's quickly work through them. The first four in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Very famous image. So the first seal is in verse 2. Is of a white horse, and the rider wears a crown, symbolizing suffering caused by conquest and victory. The second seal, verse 4, is the red horse. The rider has, so that the colors and what they wear symbolizes something about them. So this one symbolizes, he's got a drawn sword, and it represents strife and warfare. The third seal, in verse 5, is a black horse, and the rider carries scales representing suffering from famine and shortages. Notice verse 6, chapter 6, verse 6. It's got the right page. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." So not very much, basic resources, for lots of money. But don't damage the wine and the oil. There's no shortage of luxury goods, but basic goods are expensive. Have you noticed how poor people struggle to get basics? And, you know, it's a very sort of popular thing now to talk about the hard-pressed middle, isn't it? You know, you worry about gas and oil shortage, and those prices going up, basic fuel, basic food goes up in price. I've noticed that you know, even if your wages go up, your money at the end of the month goes down without you doing anything, just because food prices and petrol prices go up. Yet there's always enough olive oil, wine, and diamonds. The rich can always get what they don't need but would like. And even for us, you know, like politicians talk about this hard-pressed middle, you can go out and buy a TV, just, you know, they're a reasonable price nowadays, but your weekly food bill, your winter heating bill, seems crippling. That's what verse 6 is talking about, chapter 6, verse 6 is talking about. The fourth seal in verse 8 is the Pale Rider. He's not a Clint Eastwood character. He is with death and Hades. This is suffering through death and decay. So that's the first batch of seals. That's the first cycle of history. History comes in cycles of suffering and relief through these four horsemen. Mostly man-made, this is, isn't it? And the question is, when did this happen, or does this happen? Is it all in the future? Is some think all of Revelation is in the future? Some think it's all in the past, and some people are trying to go, well, obviously this one is, this bit's China, and this bit's America, and are trying to make it fit in with our news. Now, it's different imagery, but it's very similar to Mark 13. When is Jesus talking about? Well, he says that when you see these things, you know the end is not yet. This is happening now. All these things affect everyone, Christian or non-Christian. There's no great advantage or disadvantage with these four horsemen as to what you think about God, whether you're a Christian or not. But notice each happens after the seal is opened. Well, who opens the seal? Well, remember back to chapter 5. Only the Lion of Judah can open the seals. John turned to see the Lion of Judah, and he saw the Lamb who was slain. It's Jesus who opens these seals. So these cycles of history we see down through the ages, and they repeat themselves, each time bringing different kinds of suffering, only happen at heaven's command. Jesus is in control of history. It sounds cheesy, but it's an easy way of remembering the idea. History is his story. He is in control of what goes on. Suffering, as taught here and elsewhere, for example in Romans, is part of God's judgment on a rebellious world. It's part of our answer about suffering. It's not the whole answer, but it's part of it. Then we get the fifth seal. This is different. In chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, we see the saints under the altar. This is about suffering that's distinct to Christians. This is the martyrs. We've moved on from the first four general seals. Now it's about the saints, the Christians, pleading with God to act. Not to vindicate, they're not being vindictive. It's not that they want revenge, but they want to see God vindicated rather than mocked. And so they ask in chapter 6, verse 10, they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" They are answered in verse 11. Then each of them were given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. So suffering is still continuing until the full number of saints, the full number of Christians are coming. But for now, they're given their white robe, a sign of purity. There is another bit of the answer. Suffering for Christians, at least, is until God has his full number, his full number of Christians. He knows the cutoff point. He knows who his are. Suffering is not purposeless, even if we don't completely understand it ourselves. Here's a couple of thoughts about that. Notice that suffering for Christians here is the norm and not the exception. Also, if you're not suffering, give thanks that you're not suffering, but you stand in solidarity with the 10% of Christians who face acute suffering for their faith. Then we have the sixth seal. The end of the world in chapter 6, verses 12 to 7:17, at least the end of the world as we know it. From the opening of the seal in verse 12 to verse 16 is a picture of cosmic destruction. And he asks in verse 17, in 7:17, oh sorry, in 6:17, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Who can stand? God's wrath is coming on those who've turned their back and ignored him. Who can stand? And the answer is chapter 7. And you get the same answer we've already seen, but put in a slightly different way. First, servants are marked. Chapter 7, verse 3, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads on the servants of God." God's servants are marked out in some way. Again, it can't be in order. We've seen lots of damage already. So this is going back in the cycle. In fact, in Ephesians and Romans and elsewhere, we're told that we're marked by God before time. So this happens at the start of history in one sense. But the effects aren't seen until the end. But it's mentioned here. So who are marked? Well, verses 4 to 8, 144,000 from the tribes of Judah, from the tribes of Israel, sorry. And this causes a bit of confusion because you're sort of thinking, now how many people are there in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of England, Wales, plus the number of, you know, you start working out there's more than 144,000 Presbyterians, not in England, but there's more than 144,000 Presbyterians, and we don't think we're the only ones, do we? So there's a bit of a problem. Who are these 144,000? Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that there's 144,000 who get to heaven, and everyone else gets on the new earth. There's a problem with that, isn't there? Because in the Revelation, heaven comes down, so they finish up in the same place. And we see other reasons why, as we work through Revelation, why that's nonsense. It must be a symbolic number, and let me show you why. First, when you look through the list, the tribe of Daniel is missing. There's a little clue, because you have the tribe of Joseph, but you get the half-tribe of Manasseh, but not the other half-tribe of Joseph, and you miss out Daniel. That's something to ponder when you're bored one evening, why that is. But it's a clue that this is a symbolic thing. And in chapter 14, 144,000 are mentioned again. And they're all male Jewish virgins. Now, we'll come to that symbolism when we get there. But we'll just for now flag up this. It's a symbolic number. And here is the symbol bit. This is what it's symbolic of. It's a bit of maths. 12 times 12 times 1,000 is 144,000. That's the maths. So 12 is the number of patriarchs, the tribal founders. They represent the Old Testament people of God. 12 is the number of apostles. They represent the New Testament, the New Covenant people of God. And we saw that back in chapters 4 and 5, and it's going to come up again later. And then 1,000 is often used in this sort of writing to just mean a big number. So 12 times 12 times 1,000, Old Covenant people, New Covenant people, times a lot. That's what 144,000 means. In other words, God has a specific number. It's a big number, but God has a specific number he will save, that God will save before the end, the perfect number of all God's saved people, and he knows who they are. From the outset, God knows who they are exactly. And the biggest clue that it's a symbol is in chapter 6, verse 17. Who will stand? That's the question in chapter 6, verse 17. The answer is those marked, the 144,000. But these 144,000 are also chapter 7, verse 9. So he says, these are the ones marked, 144,000. And then chapter 7, verse 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, not from Israel, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. 144,000 is a multitude nobody can count. Well, you can count 144,000. It takes a while, but you can count 144,000. Do you see it's the same group? All the tribes of Israel, the 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel, is also a multitude that no one can count from lots of different nations. It's the same thing. Do you remember back in chapter 5 we saw the lion? He hears of the lion and he looks and sees a lamb. But it's the same person. Only the lion can open the seal. You turn, you see a lamb. They're the same person, but symbolizing different ways, different perspectives on the same person. And it's the same here. It's the same thing, but different symbolism, symbolizing different things about them. He hears 144,000. He turns and sees an uncountable multitude from all kinds of nations. They're the same people. The 144,000 from the tribes of Israel are the multitude of every tribe and tongue. You get the idea. The full people of God, the new Israel, from all over the place, including some from the old Israel. And look at the end of verse 14. Two things about the people who are marked. First, they've come out of the tribulation. They're the ones who've not given up. And secondly, they're washed. They're washed by the blood of the Lamb. It means the same thing. In other words, Jesus died in their place. They're as pure as if they'd never sinned. And the response is they're going to spend eternity worshipping God. So this is the chapter at the end of the cycles of suffering. It's about great assurance. God knows who are his. He died. He did that before time. He knew who was his when he made the world. Suffering in the world, whether it's general or those the suffering that's specifically for Christians, is God working his purpose out for us. He knows who are his and we will be saved. And our response now must be trust and persevere. All that's chucked our way, all kinds of things, and we don't know what it's going to be, God will get us there. And there'll be in a future where we will worship him in heaven. There is no uncertainty for you if you are Christ's. You are marked and you are cleansed if you turn now. And if you don't, if you're not in that category, there's time. That's why God has not sent Jesus back yet, to give people time to turn to him. And then comes the final seventh seal. And this is a surprise, because it's not praise, but silence. The whole universe is awestruck at what he's done. So that's the first view of history. And the seals show this is suffering of humanity, and especially the church, over which Jesus is both concerned, but also at the same time in control of, bringing about the salvation of his people. And of course, the flip side, those who will not be saved too, but are being given time to repent. That's the seven scrolls, the seven seals rather. And the second cycle is a challenge about the role of the church. This is the seven trumpets. That's from chapter 8, verse 2 to the end of chapter 11. And it starts with another surprise. Chapter 8, verses 2 to 6, the trumpets are answered prayer. The prayers of the saints go up, and it symbolizes trumpets, and the earth is shaken, and the prayer is answered. So the first four trumpets have a common theme in chapter 8, verses 6 to 13. This time, it's against nature, but it affects people. It's partial, a third is destroyed. And the purpose is that the people of the world, through all this, fail to respond to God as a result of the curses. The fifth trumpet is the opposite to the fifth seal. The fifth seal, suffering is only for Christians. The fifth trumpet, suffering is only for non-Christians. That's in 9:1-12. It's about demonic forces torturing non-Christians. Satan's power here seems total, but in fact it's limited. Keys are given. It's not his. He has limited power. And he does this for 5 months. Which means a limit. He's the way he torments non-Christians is limited in time. So he's limited in power, he's limited in time. He doesn't have a free hand. In fact, he unwittingly does God's will. Then we have a sixth trumpet, 9:13 to the end. More demonic-looking destruction goes on. Four angels are released from the Euphrates. The Euphrates is the river that marks the boundary between Israel and the world. It's a symbol, a boundary between God's people and God's enemies. And the four angels release what looks like a demonic plague. And the result is a third of the world dies. But verse 20, the rest still refuse to repent before the seventh trumpet comes, which marks the end. And there's an important interlude. And in that interlude is a challenge for us, which is the role of the church. So before we get to the end, there's this interlude, and we see God challenging the church. Seven seals, seven trumpets mark the cycles, and seven ends the cycle. But between the cycles and the end, we find the church. Chapter 10 is addressed primarily to John. John's mission then widens to the whole church in chapter 11. Chapter 10, John meets an angel. The description sounds and looks like either God or Christ, as we've seen already. In terms of looking at his authority, he's told no more delay, the mystery must be revealed, and gives John a scroll to eat. Doesn't sound very yummy. He gives him a scroll to eat. It's very similar to what happens in Ezekiel. He eats the scroll of God's judgment and he finds it sweet, but John finds it bitter. Judgment is unpleasant. But then he's ready to tell. Chapter 10, verse 11. Then I was told, you must prophesy again. about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And then you get to chapter 11 and you see that this isn't just John's job, it's our job too. This is the church's task in the world, is chapter 11. It's worth reading by itself. Chapter 11 is God's role for the church. In context, all we've seen is the destruction of God's enemies, the salvation of God's people, and that the end is just around the corner. We don't know how far away the end is. And in that, chapter 11, verses 1 to 14, is the role of the church. And it's symbolized by two witnesses. Why do I think it's two witnesses? Actually makes it easy for us, and he tells us that the two witnesses are the church. Verses 1 to 3, is they're measuring out the temple. That's the people of God. We're told that in verse 4. And the two witnesses, we're told, are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Well, lampstands, we remember in chapter 1, is the church. Lampstands in Zechariah means the people of God. And the olive tree in Romans and in the Old Testament means the people of God. So the two witnesses, I think the reason why they're two, rather than one, the church being one witness, the reason why the church is two witnesses is because in Old Testament law, you need two witnesses for evidence to be received. And notice they wear sackcloth. Their message is one of repentance. So the church brings to the world a message of repentance. And in verse 5, fire pours out of their mouth. And this is a symbol of the gospel. And rejecting the message, as most people do, leads to fire. But the idea that our words are supernatural words, they're God's words. And at the time of the Antichrist, we find that they are killed. The two witnesses are killed. The church is killed by the beast, by the satanic forces. We'll do that in a few weeks' time. They're killed in the place you'd least expect, in Jerusalem, the city of God. And the result, verse 10, is the world rejoices. The world rejoices at the death of the church. God's word torments people as it says to them, change. It says, Jesus is king, you're not, and the world hates it. The world wants the church silenced. And so it tries to make up laws to stop them or to silence it, whether it's the aggressive persecution you see in the Islamic world, or English laws that keep Christian views within their own walls, or songs of praise where just Christianity is nice and doesn't offend anybody. But the role of the church from God is clear. Chapter 10, verse 11, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And it may result in suffering and being hated. Now, have you ever wondered this? And I think chapter 11 answers this question. Have you ever wondered why, at the point of conversion, God didn't just whisk you up to heaven? So if you were like a Billy Graham thing and they said, do you want to come, instead of coming forward, if you want to make your response now, people just go straight to heaven. Why doesn't God do that? Why does he leave you here to suffer for a time? And the answer is, it's because God has a task for the church, and that includes you. People face a choice, and the choice amounts to heaven or hell. And we must make that choice known. And we do it to honour Christ, to make him famous, and we do it out of love for other people, because they're heading to hell without Christ. So does that bother you? If you go to Chelmsford one Saturday, which I don't recommend, because it's horrible. It's Chelmsford is nice, but not when it's full of people. And there are just myriads and myriads of shoppers. When you go to a football ground and there's tens of thousands of people, or if it's Ipswich, there are tens of people. And you see all these people when you go shopping. You go to a football ground and you're walking around. And you think to yourself, if Christ returned at that moment, how many would be with us? And then ask yourself this question, does that bother you? Because this is fair treatment from God. We have rebelled against him, high-handed rebellion against God. And then when we're offered forgiveness from Jesus, most people turn down that offer. They've opted for judgment. However, the church is to speak into that situation. And the church's testimony, therefore, is not an optional extra. It's not for keen churches. It is the point of the church. It's not a bolt-on. It's why we exist. Churches function now to witness to the world. After the seventh trumpet, then we will worship with a great multitude. So we know where we're heading. And what it's funny, isn't it? Our services, sort of our tradition is that the service starts with a call to worship. It's a great way to do it, isn't it? So what have you come out here to do? We have a call to worship and we get on with it. So why does the church exist? It exists as a call to worship to the world. Evangelism, telling others, is not an end, that means. It's a means. The end is to worship in heaven. Chapter 7, verse 15 onwards is our ultimate purpose. We tell now because worship does not exist in Chelmsford. Well, it does, but it happens in Primark or wherever. We tell people now so that then they will be in the multitude where they should be. So sharing your faith is a Christian duty, just as coming to church, praying or giving. You can't pick and choose your duties. And may I say, I'm not very confident in this myself. I'm not, you might well say, I'm not outgoing and confident. You are. Actually, I think we all struggle with it. We're just talking about degrees. But would you apply that logic to something else? For example, I'm not instinctively a generous person. Does that mean I shouldn't give? You don't have to be outgoing or an extrovert. You just have to be yourself and be available. It'd be a terrible world if everyone was like me. So people you know in your organisations, in your work, in your family, your neighbours. And if you don't have anyone you know, then get to know someone. That's something I've got to do. I just know people from church. We have an option, really, don't we, as a church, is to tell people about the gospel or sin. Imagine you see a child crossing the road and a car's about to hit them. Do you think, I can't say anything to this child, I'm shy? Or I'd better not interfere. People don't do that nowadays. You'd be an evil, hateful person, wouldn't you, if you did that? If you did nothing and watched a child get knocked down. Well, what's the difference with what we do with the gospel? Keeping it to ourselves is disobeying God. It's hateful to those who we keep it from. You may have heard this story before, but I think it was the M25. It was a major motorway in Britain anyway. And there was a foggy dip and an accident happened because people couldn't see where they were going. They didn't have big enough brake distances and there was a pile-up. And so they put up where the lights flash and it comes up to slow down. And it put up fog, slow, and they put up a speed limit. But because people couldn't see any fog and they couldn't see an accident, they kept on driving at the full speed and above. And then they would just crash into this pile-up. And there were some police who were trying to stop them, and they were waving and pointing, and everyone just ignored them. In the end, they were picking up cones and throwing them at windscreens to make people react, and no one took any notice, and they could just hear them thudding into the pile-up in the valley. That's the role of the church, isn't it? To warn people of where they're going. The world hates all this and wants the church silenced. But notice, after the witnesses are killed, God vindicates them. They're raised and their persecutors suffer. And then the final trumpet blasts. That's chapter 11, verses 15 to 18, ushering the reign of God. Notice earlier it says, who is, who was. God is described as who is, who was, and who is to come. Now it's who is and who was, because he has come. This is the end game plan. Suffering now, for glory then. The church suffers now, but has glory then, seeing God's majesty and being with him. And what will we do all day? We'll praise and worship God for his work and his wisdom, and we will just be in wonder of him and amazed at what he's done. Well, are you looking forward to that? Do you want to be there? Is your life shaped by where we're heading? What are you on this earth for? This is the basic Christian message, isn't it? I mean, all this weird stuff you get in Revelation, it's symbolic of just the basic Christian message. Revelation's just the gospel. This is basic Christian living, isn't it? Do you long for heaven? Do you want God to use you to get others there? Now, we've covered lots of ground tonight, I'm aware of that, and you might need to lie down in a darkened room as you've sort of shot through Revelation at speed. But what's the point of these odd images? And they get more strange as we go into the next few chapters. Well, remember that Revelation is this peering behind the curtain. And what we've seen tonight is how history works. We've seen history work through the seven seals and the seven trumpets. Jesus is both concerned about our suffering and the suffering of others, and yet also he's in control of it, and he uses it for his ends. No matter what life throws at us, or as we see, the suffering church, we remember that if we trust Christ, we are marked and we're washed. And that's great assurance. It's great to know, isn't it, that our suffering brothers and sisters have that assurance, and that whatever life throws at us, we have that assurance. But with that assurance comes a great challenge. God didn't save you and then whisk you into heaven, and there's a reason. He left the church here with an important job, to be witnesses to a world about the salvation that we know. Let's pray together. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Oh God, we thank you that we see in these words of your Apostle John, history repeated before our eyes. These cycles that we can see as we read our history books and as we see around the world. And that gives us both a great assurance and a great challenge. Oh God, we ask that this would give us hope, that we'd know that whatever comes at us, we are yours. But at the same time, help us to live up to the challenge that you've left us here with a purpose. Please help us to meet that challenge, and please use us so that others would come to know about him who sits on the throne and who wipes away every tear. Amen.